And we're continuing tonight a series that, well, this is actually the seventh in the series that's very simply entitled Answering 10 Questions That Skeptics Ask. And the seventh one of those questions is, what happens to those who never hear of Jesus? Or to put it another way, which is basically the same question, what happens to those who never hear the gospel? They live, they die, having never heard the gospel, many never have even having heard of Jesus Christ. What happens to them? And that's a question that not only skeptics ask, but a lot of Christians ask. And so tonight we're going to look at the biblical answer. And the biblical answer is not vague. It's not kind of over to the fringe that you have to add a lot of stuff to it, that you don't really know a whole lot, that the Bible doesn't deal much with it. The Bible deals definitely with it, that you can take the scriptures and know the answer to this seventh question we're looking at. What happens to those who never hear the gospel? Well, you say, Pastor, is there really anybody in today's world with today's technology that's not heard of Jesus or even heard of the gospel? Oh, my. Yes. In fact, they number in the billions. In the billions. People fit this category who have never heard the gospel who live in Powell, Tennessee, believe it or not. There are people who attend church every week who never really hear the gospel. Now, when we talk about those who are reached with the gospel and who have heard the gospel and those who are unreached, we talk in terms of people groups. So I want to begin, and if you didn't get notes when you came in, they're on those little boxes, but aside, you can get them when you go out, because most of these, well, all the statistics are in the notes. But let me go over some technical stuff to get it out of the way, so that when I refer to it later, you'll know what we're talking about. The International Mission Board of our denomination, they have more little acronyms and initials than the military has. They've got names for everything. So, and they're always getting up and people are talking about the UPGs and the UUPGs and the, you know, and all these things. And people are like, huh? Well, let me explain what some of those are, and let these statistics kind of sink in so that they're not just statistics, because my goal tonight is not just to answer this question, but to ask the Lord to motivate your heart to say, Lord, what was my part in getting the gospel to a world that is so desperately gospel poor, having not heard it, many having never even heard the name of Jesus? When we talk about a people group, we're not talking about people who live in certain countries. People groups bleed over from one country to another. They don't go by geographic boundaries. A people group, and this is in your notes, a people group is the largest group through which the gospel can flow without encountering barriers of understanding and acceptance. Now, some of those barriers are like language, customs, worldviews. And so a people group is a group of people that have a common language, they have common customs, and they have a common worldview. And there are in the world, and this, there's people who give their lives to this research. That's helpful. There are 11,498 different people groups in the world. And of those 11,498, of those 11,498 people groups, there are 6,803 of those people groups, more than half, who have less than 2% evangelical Christians in them. Less than 2%. Some of them, it's point something percent. And when we say evangelical Christian, we're not talking about a denomination, but those who believe that salvation is where a person places their faith in Jesus Christ alone, having repented of their sin. And so that goes across many denominational lines. Now, of those 6,803 unreached people groups, there are 3,040 of them who not only are unreached, less than 2% believers, but there's no mission organization at all working with them. None. There's nobody sharing the gospel with them. There's nobody who's going into their culture and learning their language and sharing the gospel. And of those 3,040 unreached, unengaged people groups, 323 of them have a population of over 100,000. Wow. With all of our technology, and with all even the Christians just in America, that is inexcusable. That is pathetic. Why does that not so deeply burden us? So this is not just simply to answer some kind of question so we can say, give you a gotcha to somebody who has a wrong view and say, I guess I showed them. If this doesn't motivate you with a sense of urgency to get the gospel to those right around us and around the world who have never really heard the gospel, never, many of them never even heard the name of Jesus, then if that doesn't happen, we've missed what this is all about. There are many Christians that don't have a clue how to answer the question relating to the eternal destiny of those who have never heard. I was thinking back when Kathy and I were in seminary back before the crust on the earth was fully hardened. We were in our in a Sunday school class meeting or a Bible study or something. It was in the church in Travis Avenue Baptist Church in Fort Worth, Texas. And I'll never forget this. And it's been a long, long time ago. And we were sitting there and whoever was teaching the class, it was mostly seminary students and their wives. And one of the questions came up and it was the question we're dealing with. Somebody says, what happens to those who have never heard the gospel? They live, they die, and they never hear the gospel. They never hear of Jesus, never know how to be saved. And so it was bantered back and forth a little while about what was. Whoever asked it didn't really know the answer. And finally, one lady who was a young seminary wife who was very eloquent and well-spoken, she said she had it figured out. She said, since they never heard the gospel, they'll be treated by God as little children who never grew to maturity to understand. And so even though they never heard the gospel, they're going to go to heaven just like they were little children because they never heard. Well, you could see people around going, my, yeah, that makes sense. Well, one of my friends in that class who was more outspoken than I was and a quicker thinker than I was and am, his name is Phil Glisson. He's an evangelist now. And I'll never forget. He said something like this. He never was known for his kindness. That's not the right word. His tact. That's what he said. That's about the craziest thing I ever heard. And then here's what he said. He said, if that were true, then why would we ever send missionaries to them? I mean, if they're going to heaven, if they never hear, well, let's stop them from ever hearing the gospel. And suddenly the whole class began to see the foolishness of the view that they'll just be treated like little children and will go on to heaven. And we'll deal with that a whole lot more just a little later in the message. So the answer to this skeptic's question is not just for skeptics, but for believers who lack an urgency of getting the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to an unreached world because they don't have that motivation, because they have an unbiblical view of the lostness of all mankind who has never heard the gospel, or whether they've heard it and rejected it. So with that in mind, let's jump right in, and you can follow along if you have notes. If you don't worry about it. Just listen, take your own notes, or pick up the notes as you go out. First of all, let's look at some answers we got to reject. I gave you one, and I'll give you a little more detail about that one. I just used as an example, but let me give you three or four. And some of these are going to sound familiar because one of the questions was, how do we know Jesus is the only way to heaven? And one or two of these we dealt with that in that message about 4 weeks ago. So if it sounds a little familiar on some of these, that's why. So one of the most common answers, false answers, to what happens to those who never hear the gospel, who never know of Jesus. The first answer we must reject is called universalism. Universalism is a real simple false doctrine, and it's simple in the sense of easy to understand. Universalism simply says that Jesus' death was for everyone. When he died on the cross, he died for everyone. You say, well, I thought whosoever will. Okay, but that's not what they mean by that. They mean that whether they even know Jesus, deny Jesus, come to Jesus, trust Jesus, reject Jesus, they're still saved. Because he died for everybody of all time, and so everybody is saved. And it was interesting, there was a denomination that believed that, that had a director of their denomination, a director of evangelism. And I thought, now that's really weird. Why would you need evangelism, sharing the evangel, the good news? Why would you need someone to be responsible for sharing the good news when everybody's already saved? And they had an answer. They said to tell them they're already saved so they can enjoy it. Well, I'm not going to deal a lot with that one because there are two verses that just shoot it down. And there's many, many more. But these two, John 3:18. I'll be using this one multiple times. Whoever believes in him, Jesus, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And Revelation 21:8, for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons, sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, there are scores of other passages that teach the same thing. Jesus' death on the cross did not ensure the salvation of every human being that's ever lived. Hell is real. And those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, those who are not born again, are not going to go to heaven. I don't say that with glee. I simply say it because that's the truth. Here's a second view that must be rejected. And we went over this one a few weeks ago. Inclusivism. Now, this sounds a lot like universalism. Both of them are isms that should be wasms and need to put them out. Inclusivism. This view is that it's sometimes called the wider mercy view. And it's similar to universalism, but slightly different. Universalism says everybody's already saved. Inclusivism says that those from other religions who truly believe in their religion are also saved by the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, they're saying that if they have faith, whether that faith is in the Allah of Islam, whether that faith is in one of the multiple hundreds of thousands of Hindu gods, whatever that faith is in their religion, that Jesus died for them also, because they're at least being true to what they know. They have faith. But listen carefully to what I'm about to say, and don't call me a heretic till you hear all of it. Nobody is saved by faith. We're saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone. See, faith is no better than the object of your faith. And salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and his shed blood, his death on Calvary's cross on our behalf. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them, and the implication there is to them alone, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Now, the third one is hard to name and maybe even to understand, but this is the one that's out there. And I was teaching a class one time and somebody in the class had this view. I don't know. I made up this name. And after I did it, I thought that's not a very good name, but it's the best I can do. I just call it hypothetical foreknowledge. If nothing else, that impressed people with how smart I am to use two big words like that. Hypothetical foreknowledge. Now, here's this view. And it's more common than you might believe or might think. This view says that God will save those who never heard the gospel based on his foreknowledge of how they would have responded had they heard it. There's a Greek word for that, and it's called dumb. Let me go back to John 3:18 that I read earlier. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Not ever who would have believed if they had an opportunity, but who believes in him is not condemned But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the Son of God. To have foreknowledge, knowledge beforehand, to have foreknowledge of an event that never will happen is a logical impossibility. Well, here's the most common one. And it's the one I mentioned in the introduction. It's called by some the innocent native view. This is a view that basically says ignorance is bliss when it comes to salvation. And it's very dangerous. Some would put it like this. How can God hold them accountable for what they don't know? Well, the Bible teaches that all of mankind are lost, not because of what they know or do not know, but because of who they are. They're sinners. Listen, you don't have to do something to be lost. Because of sin coming into the world through Adam and Eve, and Adam being the federal head and the seminal head of the human race, when sin came into the world, that the consequences of that sin passed on to every descendant of Adam. And guess what? That's everybody that was born the natural way. That's why Jesus was born of a virgin, because he did not inherit that Adamic nature and that guilt for sin coming into the world. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians that all in Adam all die. We're all descendants of Adam, and you don't have to do something, commit X number of sins to be lost. We're born little children have that nature of Adam, that rebellious nature. Even my precious little almost 3 month old grandson, he's in Adam. He's a descendant of Adam. And as they get older, it becomes more and more obvious. And so when we say the innocent native view, there is no one who is innocent. We were born in Adam, and in Adam all die, spiritual death. And so it's the default mode is that we need salvation. And so the innocent native view holds no room for agreement if you believe the Bible. And again, if this view is true, that people who don't hear of Jesus are okay, it's only those who hear and reject, then let's shut down the churches. Let's throw away the Bibles. Let's promote ignorance of the gospel, because that way more people are going to be saved. I mean, if they hear the gospel, then they're responsible. If they never hear, they're innocent, and so they're going to go to heaven. I mean, based on this view, let me just give you an illustration so you can think it through a little bit. Think about a missionary who goes to a remote village in Outer Mongolia. And he proclaims the gospel to a whole village that's never heard. And let's say that there are 200 people in that village. And half of them, 100 people, believe and are saved. Now, here's the question. Were they better off from an eternal perspective? Were they better off before the missionary came or after? You say, well, half the village got saved. Yeah, but if this view is true, they would have all gone to heaven. But now that they've heard the gospel, half of them rejected it, and now they're going to hell. Just keep the missionaries away from them. You beginning to see how foolish this view is? This innocent native view? In Adam, all die. This is the default mode. It's like we've all been bitten by the cobra of sin. We're born with the consequences. And unless the antiventum is given, unless the cross, we're cleansed through our faith in Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross, in Adam, all die. And the urgency is to get the gospel to those who have not heard. Well, that's the answers we must reject. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on false doctrine. I want to get to the truth. But I think it's sometimes necessary to sort of prune out of the way all of the errors. Well, let's look secondly at the justice of God. I don't think there's any attribute of God that is more misunderstood than the justice of God. And I'm going to tell you some things that's going to cause you to say, I don't know about that. Well, as I always say, don't ever believe anything just because I say it. Check it out by the scriptures. I'm not the authority. The scriptures are the authority. And my authority is only as I stand as a proclaimer of the authoritative word of God. Well, Most answers to this question that we're looking at, what about those who have never heard of Jesus, heard the gospel? They most of them are dealing with some issues related to the fairness of God. Is God fair? Now, it goes something like this. Here's the logic. It would not be fair for God to allow some to go to hell just because they never heard how to be saved. That wouldn't be fair. Now, the definition of fair in most people's mind is that God must treat everyone the same. He must treat everyone equally. Now, based on that definition, is God really fair? You know what? As I read the scriptures, I don't find fair as one of the attributes of God. It's not there. It's not there. I looked in a Strong's Concordance that's got every word in the scripture and just put in alphabetical order. And I looked up fair. And I think it was the New King James Version Concordance I was looking in. And there was only one time the word fair was applied to God. And it's in Ezekiel 18:25. And it talks about God's ways are fair. But in the English Standard Version, which is a much more literal version than the New King James Version, the New English Standard Version says it speaks of God's ways are just. That is, founded upon, placed upon justice. Now, I want to tell you something. I'm thankful God's not fair. Because if God was truly fair, by our definition, we would all burn in hell for eternity, to put it blunt. If God treats everybody the same, based on what we deserve, then we would all be lost. And you say, well, why couldn't God just save everyone? No, you don't understand. God is a just, holy God. The real question is not why doesn't God save everyone? The real question is why would God save anyone? Why would he save anyone? You see, God is not fair by man's definition of fair. God is just. God is just, and there's a big difference. Sometimes people bring up Acts 10:34, where it says God is no respecter of persons. But that just simply means God shows no partiality between, if you look at the context of that, he's talking about all people groups he receives. It's not like he says, I'll save the Caucasians, but I won't save this group over here, or the Native Americans or African Americans, or I'll save only them, but I won't save those. He says, no, that salvation is for every tongue and tribe and people and nation who are going to be around the throne. But it's not talking about this concept we have of fairness. So let me share with you some things about the difference between justice and fairness. God's justice. Can God be just and still allow those who have never heard to be separated from him for all eternity? Well, I'm absolutely convinced the answer is yes. Until you understand the justice of God, this is why I said it's amazing that anybody would be saved. It's only by his mercy. I put in your notes a bunch of verses. I'm not going to read all of them, but the Bible, Old and New Testament, is filled with verses that proclaim the justice of God. He is a just God. Deuteronomy 32, 3 and 4. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Nehemiah 9:33. However, you are just, speaking to the Lord, you are just in all that has come upon us. You have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. Isaiah 45:21. And there is no other God besides me, God says, a just God and a Savior. And then Acts 3:14. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and ask for a murderer to be granted to you. Romans 3:26. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, that's just a partial listing of the multitudes of verses in the scripture that speak of the justice of God. And when we say God is just, we're saying he is righteous. He is right in all that he does. And the word in the New Testament, when applied to God, means basically righteous, means to dispense right justice. When we say that God is just, we're saying that He is right and He is righteous in all that He does. And His dispensing of justice is always right. We are going to see later in this message that God is just in His condemnation of those who have never heard, because He has given every person enough light, enough truth to know that He is. And we'll see that in a moment. God doesn't treat you, say, but if he was fair, He'd give everybody the same amount of knowledge. God is merciful in that He puts us, that we have heard. Do you realize it's only by the mercy of God you live in a land where the gospel is freely proclaimed? Do you know that it is only by God's mercy that we live in a land where we can meet tonight and don't have to have people out looking outside for the authorities to come and arrest us and to even behead us and so forth, because we are here worshiping the God of Scripture? Do you realize that it's only God's mercy that we don't have that? Well, the justice of God is manifested in the condemnation of all who are not in Christ. Well, let's look at the mercy of God. I'm going to repeat myself a little, but it's worth repeating. God, listen carefully. God is under obligation. He's not under obligation to save anyone. Do you realize that? God is under no obligation to save anyone. He would still be just if He condemned every descendant of Adam to hell for all eternity. God would still be just. That's what we deserve. That's what justice would be. But praise God that He not only is just, He is merciful. I love to read Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, and then to stop. And I don't think my heart ever ceases to beat faster and my blood flow quicker and my joy exude more than when I read Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 through 3. And it talks about how we were dead in trespasses and sin. We were without hope in this world. There was no hope. We were dead in sin, headed for an eternity in hell. And then I love the first two words of Ephesians 2 in verse 4 and then with verse 5. And it says, after that hopelessness, He says, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved. Only by the mercy of God. Mercy is God making a provision so we do not have to receive what we deserve. No one is entitled to mercy. Entitled mercy is an oxymoron. If it's mercy, it's not entitled. If it's entitled, it's not mercy. God does not extend His mercy to everyone. Get rid of this. Listen to Romans 9:15. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Why was it you were born in a nation where the gospel freely flows, and even in an area of that nation where it flows more freely than in other places? Why was that? Was it something you deserved to be born to this? No, it was the mercy of God. It was the mercy of God. And we take that so for granted. That verse in Romans I just read sounds so un-American. So many people believe that God's required to give mercy to every human being on the planet. God owes mercy to no one. And I said that four times so you'd be sure to get it. Now, let's look then finally, and this ties it all together. I want you to see the truth that is universal. The truth that is universal. And I am convinced that even though we've been over this before, that you can't go over it too much. When we were talking about those, Jesus is the only way, we went through some of this, but this goes a little deeper. When God judges those who have never heard the gospel, He will do so on the basis of the fact that they have received what theologians call general revelation.
Now, if you're really struggling with this, let me encourage you to read Romans 1 and 2 and to read it carefully, read it over and over, read it seeking God's guidance in it, because the answers are there to this press problem we're dealing with. In Romans 1 and 2, Paul is building a case that everyone who stands before God in judgment will be without excuse. Everyone. Nobody has an excuse. Nobody can say, I'm not guilty because... And he takes every possible group of human beings and says, you're all guilty. We're all guilty as we stand before God. We're without excuse is the word that he uses over and over and over. Now, when those who have never heard the gospel stand before the great white throne of judgment, what hinders them from saying, wait a minute, I have an excuse. I had no light. I was in a country where I didn't hear the gospel. I grew up in a home. Yes, it was in a country like the United States, even in the state of Tennessee. But I never heard the gospel there. I am with excuse. And he says, nope, you're not. There's no excuse for anyone who can stand before a holy God. There is no excuse. Now, what is this general revelation? Well, let me give you just a quick summary of Romans 1 and 2. And I'm not going to look at every verse in there, so don't panic. First of all, the inner knowledge of God's existence. God has given every person an inner knowledge of his existence. We went over this about a month ago, but I'm going to do it again in a different way using different words. So if I hadn't told you, you wouldn't know we'd already been over it once. Atheism is unnatural. Atheism is unnatural. God puts within every human being an innate knowledge that he is. Romans 1:19 puts it this way. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. Let me tell you one of the most amazing things I've read in a long time. Nelson Price was a pastor in the Atlanta area of a very large church. And he wrote a book called The Emmanuel Factor. And in that book, he tells about a man in his church who owned a very large trucking company. This trucking company had offices in approximately 150 different cities. And so they hired, obviously, a lot of people. And out of their hiring place, this man was a dedicated Christian that owned the company. And in considering persons for employment, they had to submit to taking a polygraph test, a lie detector test. And what this guy did, it wasn't something that he picked employees by. He just thought he'd try this. And so they had professionals that did their tests and all that. One of the questions that the operator of the polygraph test would ask every person was this: do you believe that there is a God? And he said that in every case, without exception, of all the employees for 150 different offices in all these different states, in every case, when a person said, no, I do not believe there is a God, the polygraph showed they were lying. Is that not amazing? That's what Romans 1:19 is saying. That which is known about God is evident within them. God made it evident to them. All mankind is the recipient of some light, the light of the innate knowledge that God is. Then secondly, here's another of the truths that are universal. The observation of creation. Listen to Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they're without excuse. He says everybody, wherever they are, even if they've never heard the gospel, they have no access to the Bible. Everybody from creation knows that there is a creator who is incredibly intelligent and incredibly powerful. Creation screams out, made by God. And the whole of creation is a marvelous theater that gives evidence of the Creator. The psalmist said the same thing in the Old Testament in Psalm 19:1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Simply observing creation is enough to make one know that there is a creator who deserves worship. You say, so does that mean they're saved? No, but it's a step closer. They know that there is a God who created all that is. Romans 1:18, we're jumping all around this one, 18:19, says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Listen, here's what happens when people say, I don't believe in a God. Have you ever gotten a basketball or a beach ball and taken it into the pool and try to make it sit on the bottom? What happens? It just keeps coming back up. And you play little games with your children when they're real little, and you put it down on the bottom and say, where's it? Where's it? And you let go and go poof, and they giggle and laugh, you know, when the little ones are there. And what's happening? Well, that's what suppression is. You see, the truth of God floats right here, that there is a God. It's evidence through creation. It's evidence in many, many more ways. As we're going to see, there's about four different ways it's manifested. And when people deny that, they are suppressing the truth. They're pushing down something that tries to come back up, that naturally comes back up. They're taking that knowledge of God and pushing it down. Let me tell you why most atheists are atheists. Are you ready? They just don't want anybody telling them what to do. I want to live my life like I want to live my life, and I don't want to tell anybody telling me what to do, and so I'm going to deny God exists. Now, you can quote me on that, all right? Now, remember, general revelation is that doesn't save, but it reveals that we need to be saved and need to know the creator of all the earth. And here's what we find is that those who respond to this general revelation, God then gives them more revelation. We saw this in the book of Acts when we were studying Acts. We saw that there were three cases where people responded to general revelation and God got to them the gospel. Remember those? The first one we saw was a man named Cornelius who responded to the light that there is a God, and he wanted to know this God. And the apostle Paul took prejudice Peter and got rid of all of his prejudice against the Gentiles. Didn't get rid of it. He put it aside and he said, go to Cornelius. And he went and shared the gospel, and Cornelius was saved and became a disciple of Jesus Christ. There was a woman named Lydia who had never heard the gospel, but she believed that there was a God, she responded to the truth that she had. And God sent the apostle Paul in an amazing way. He redirected him from the whole direction he was going and sent him and showed him where to find this woman named Lydia. And she came to Christ because God, when we respond to his revelation, he gives more revelation. The third one was an unnamed man. He's called an Ethiopian eunuch. He was an official in the government of Ethiopia. And he had a hunger for God. He wanted to know God. He was reading a scroll of Isaiah. And what did God do? God sent Philip. And he took him out of a revival up in Samaria and sent him down into the desert at just the time this guy's chariot came along. And at just the time he was reading the most evangelistic chapter in the whole Old Testament, Isaiah 53. And Philip jumped up and he said, can you tell me what this means? Philip said, I sure can. And from Isaiah 53, he proclaimed Jesus, and the eunuch got saved and was baptized and went on his way rejoicing. Wow. When we respond to the revelation, God gives more revelation. Well, there's thirdly the conscience that is universal. Not only is there an inner knowledge of God's existence, the observation of creation, there is the conscience that's universal. Listen to Romans 2, 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, for they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Early in chapter 2 of Romans, he said that the Jews have the law and they'll be judged by the law, but and the law shows that they fall short and need a savior. But he says, what about the Gentiles? He says they have the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness that they too need a savior. And so there is this knowledge, this general revelation through the conscience. Now, and there's a whole lot more we could say about that, but let me just summarize it. Those who have never heard the gospel will not be condemned for rejecting the truth they did never not receive. They'll be condemned for rejecting the truth they did receive. And you say, well, but they don't hear the gospel. That's what we're talking about. Yeah, but through, you see it? Conscience, through the revelation of creation and through the inner knowledge of God's existence. And by the way, there are different degrees of judgment. All the lost will be judged based on the amount of knowledge that they pushed down, that they suppressed. And just as there are degrees of reward in heaven, there are degrees of judgment in hell. And all those who have suppressed the truth, those who have suppressed the most truth, who have actually heard the gospel and said no to it, will be judged the harshest. Listen to Luke 12, 47 and 48. Now, I confess I don't understand all the details of this, but I know the gist of it just by what's here. In Luke 12, 47 and 48, Jesus said, "And the slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of flogging will receive few." He spoke of some cities that says it would be more tolerable in the day of judgment for this city than it'll be for this city because of all the truth this city heard and rejected. And so the more truth rejected, the more harsh the judgment. You say, "Well, I'm not sure I understand that, Pastor." Well, I don't either. But I know it's true. I don't know how it works out. I can't explain it. I can't give you details about it, but I know that it's true. Well, one last thing, and then we'll go and we'll get into the part of actually putting into practice what we're talking about, of commissioning some teams to go out. Let's look at the urgency of our mandate. Our mandate, this is not, we're not answering this skeptic's question just to satisfy someone's curiosity. Our mandate is to go. It is God's plan. It's God that saves. But God has chosen he's chosen the means through which he will save, and it's the sharing of the gospel. Listen to Romans 10, 14 and 15. "How will they then call on him whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." Did you know that if you share the gospel with people, those we're commissioning to go into two very lost places of the world, from God's viewpoint, maybe not from yours, but from God's viewpoint, you've got beautiful feet, because those feet are taking you to share the gospel with the lost. And that's God's means to bring people to himself, is the sharing of the gospel. And you know how many people we're to go to? Mark 16, 15 says, "And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." And here is the gospel. The gospel is that we were sinners without hope. And Jesus Christ, who was God from eternity past, became man, took on flesh without ceasing to be God, born and conceived in a virgin's womb, born in a stable in Bethlehem, lived, as we heard a moment ago, the summary, lived 33 years, an absolutely perfect life without sin, without one sin, was born of a virgin, so he did not inherit that Adamic nature that everyone else inherited, born of a virgin. And then at 33 years of age, they took him and they nailed him to a cross, not for sins that he had done, but on him God imputed. That's a Bible word. It means, it's an accounting term. It means to put on account. God imputed to Christ the sin of all who would believe on him. And there he suffered the equivalent of an eternity in hell, separated from that fellowship with the Father as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" His blood was shed. The price was paid. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. And on the third day, he rose from the dead, ascended back into heaven. And all who will repent of their sin, this is the best part of all, who will repent of their sin and place their faith, not in just faith, but place their faith in Jesus and what he did on Calvary's cross. Listen to this. The righteousness of Jesus Christ, his right standing before the Father, is imputed to us. It's put on our account. What an exchange! Our sins were imputed to him, put on his account. And his righteousness before the Father is imputed to us, so that in Christ we stand perfectly righteous We stand completely clean before a holy God in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is not hypothetical stuff we're talking about. Those who have never heard, don't say, well, I feel satisfied that I know the answer to what's going to happen to those who have never heard. If it doesn't stir you up to get the gospel to those right around you and around the world, then I have failed in the way I've presented this. It should stir us up.